This is study number one of a series being considered in the book of Genesis. The object of this first study will be largely to consider the authorship of the book of Genesis, to consider whether it came from the pen of one man, to consider whether it came from the pen of several men, or to consider whether Moses made use of records that he had, that came into his possession, and that he compiled the book from this, in this particular way. I think I ought to say at the very outset here that there is naturally some conjecture with respect to this subject. We can't be dogmatic about everything that is going to be said. So we must take this to some extent as conjecture. But I believe that there is certain evidence which points to a particular view, that evidence is strong enough to say that in all probability, this is how Genesis came about. I've been greatly helped in studying this subject by a book, or perhaps by two books, which were written by P.J. Wiseman. I think they are books that every Christian ought to read. One was called New Discoveries in Babylonia About Genesis, and the other is called Creation Revealed in 6 Days. Both by the same man. Of course, he only made use of ideas which came into his mind, but he's developed them more fully than any other man that I know. And these studies will be very largely along the lines that he has suggested, but of course, compared with Scripture. Now, we all know that the Authorized Version attributes the book of Genesis to Moses. Also, it's a strong church tradition, an early church tradition. And yet, when we look in the Bible, there's no out-and-out statement which says that Moses actually wrote Genesis, unless we include it within that oft-used expression, the law of Moses. Yet everywhere, this book is evidently associated with his name. So we've got to get him in somewhere here. Let's consider, first of all, Genesis, then, as a part of that larger work known as the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of Scripture. Each one of these books is very, very closely linked together, and I think that we can say with some certainty that the Jews originally viewed the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of our Bible, they viewed them as one book. And they read them on the one from the other. And it may be that that expression, the law of Moses, includes the whole of those 5 books. It would seem that it was not until the time that the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek by the Alexandrian translators that the present fivefold division became apparent. And it was no doubt done for the sake of convenience. Perhaps the original law of Moses was contained in 5 rolls, and so it became a convenient thing to divide it up into 5. But there's every reason to suppose that the Jews looked upon these first 5 books as simply one book, and they no doubt associated them with the name of Moses. If we read the books, if we read, for example, the end of Genesis, and then, instead of stopping, read straight on into Exodus, we'll be struck by the fact that they read very smoothly on, the one from the other, as though there's not meant to be a division there. And in fact, if you look at the books Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, you will see that each one of these books begins with the word "and," as though there's a link back to the previous book. All this points to the fact that this is one work, and it would seem very much to be the work of Moses. Something else which strikes us is when we look at a Hebrew Bible, and notice that the titles are not as in the Authorized Version. In the Authorized Version, the titles Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are really Greek words. But when the division was made with respect to the Hebrew Bible, no such titles appear. In fact, the titles that are used are simply taken from the opening words. And if you look on the chart, you'll see that I've put these down. for us to see clearly. Genesis was simply called Bereshit. In the beginning, the opening words of that particular book. Exodus was simply called, now these are the names, the Hebrew words for that, Baalei Shemot. Leviticus was called, and he called. Numbers in the wilderness. Deuteronomy, the words. But these particular words are simply taken from the opening part of each one of these books. And it seems that the Hebrews would not introduce anything into Scripture that was not part of what they considered to be the inspired Word of God. So then we've got this link between the first five books of the Bible. And it's also linked, as we can see strongly, by looking at the last four of those five with the name of Moses. And so we ask this question, did Moses write the whole of the Pentateuch? Or did he, which is far more likely, write the whole of it up until Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 23? Would you turn to that passage, please? Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 23. It reads, and he, that is Moses, gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge, and said, be strong and of a good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. Moses passing on the words of God to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. Now some commentators have said that that is as far as Moses wrote. He wrote the whole of the Pentateuch up until that point. That may be right, it may be wrong. But it would seem to fit in with what we're going to later on read. Later on in the book of Deuteronomy, there is going to be recorded the death of Moses. Now I know in God's purposes and ways, nothing is impossible with him. He could have revealed to Moses the very way that he was going to die. Moses could have written it before he died. But from our experience with the ways of God, it seems far more likely that he worked in an ordinary way, and that Moses did not record the end of Deuteronomy, but rather that somebody, perhaps Joshua, completed it and wrote up the death of Moses. That would seem to be far more likely from our knowledge of the way that God works amongst men. So you've got then that thought, first of all, the possibility of Joshua writing the last part of the book of Deuteronomy and the last part of the Pentateuch. We can't prove it either way. But one thing I want to emphasize is that it does not take away, as far as I'm concerned, one whit from the fact that these are the words of God, that they are the inspired word of God. Because what I'm going to suggest to you is that Genesis, the major part of Genesis, was written by Moses, but it was written as being compiled from records which came into his hand. And I think that this rather adds to the authenticity of that book than detracts from it. So I'm preparing our minds, as it were, to accept the possibility that Moses did not get the whole of the Pentateuch as a complete revelation from God. He could have done, of course. It could have been a miracle. He could have known about what happened in the Garden of Eden. It could have been dictated to him. He could have written it down. I'm not disputing that. But it seems far more likely that he made use of records that came into his hands that were passed down from one generation to another. Records of eyewitnesses. And that he added explanations and completed the book of Genesis as a whole. Now one thing which leads us to this conclusion is that Moses seems to have gone to a lot of trouble to name his sources. He tells us where he got this information from. Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1? This is the book of the generations of Adam. Now turn to chapter 6 and verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah. Chapter 11 and verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. And so we could go on, and we would read this expression 11 times in the book of Genesis. It's been recognized by commentators and expositors from the very earliest times, by practically all of them, that these constitute a division in the book of Genesis. In other words, the Lord is telling us how this book is divided up. But it seems only to have been in recent years that the importance of these things have been recognized. Now I said that he names his sources, and if you look at the chart that is before you, you'll see that I've said something which you may disagree with. And that is, I've spoken about the 10 generations in the book of Genesis. If you know your companion Bible, you will realize that Dr. Bullinger has drawn attention to the 11 generations in the book of Genesis. But one of them would seem to be repeated. And this is the one concerning Esau. And I think that all things considered, and especially with respect to the number 10 as it keeps coming in the book of Genesis, the number 10 which is associated very much with a nation, that number that keeps coming, 10 nations in the land of Canaan that Abraham was going to inherit, and so on. 10 nations surrounding Jerusalem at the end time. 10 keeps coming. It would seem that there are 10 generations in this book. Just to demonstrate this, would you look at the two which Dr. Bullinger separates? Chapter 36 of Genesis. Genesis 36. In verse 1, we get the expression, now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. In verse 9, and these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites. Well, it's almost the same expression. The Companion Bible sees in this two different generations. I see personally two halves of the same one. Because in chapter 36 and verse 1, we've got these are the generations of Esau, and at the end of verse 5, which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. Then the next three verses, you're told of the way that he moves out of that land. He comes away from Jacob. And in verse 8, you're told, thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in Mount Seir. They are two halves of the same generation. Those born in Canaan, first of all, and then those born in Mount Seir. So for this reason, I would disagree, although I value very much the Companion Bible, I would disagree with the 11 generations and say that I believe personally that it's more fair to say that there are 10 generations in the book of Genesis. There is one source that is not named. If you look at chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 4, he names his sources apart from this. He said, these are the generations of Adam, of Noah, of the sons of Noah, of Shem, of Terah, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Ishmael, of Esau. But here's one he doesn't name. Chapter 2 and verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. No name attached to that. So we'll have to discuss this in its rightful place and see if we can get to the bottom of who recorded this. Again, that will be a matter of conjecture. Now we must consider the meaning of this expression, which keeps coming and which gives us the division. The expression, the generations of. What exactly does that expression mean? Well, having given some thought to it and having looked it up in a number of lexicons and seen what its definite expositors say about it, it would seem that the word implies histories. These are the histories, or perhaps the origins of. These are the bringing forths of the heavens and of the earth. And this expression, I think, occurs at the end of each record as it is given. Now, would you just look at this chapter 2 and verse 4? These are the histories or the origins or the bringings forth of the heavens and of the earth. What does that expression refer to? Well, if we read what has been written up until this point, it's quite evident that that expression refers to what's already been said. For we've been told of the creation, or perhaps better, the recreation of the heavens and the earth in those previous verses of Genesis chapter 1. And at the end of that particular record, somebody has written, these are the histories or the origins of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. Now that, I believe, is the great clue to the division of the book of Genesis. That expression, the generations of, occurs at the end, not at the beginning, but it occurs at the end of each record as it's found in the book of Genesis. There are exceptions to this. Sometimes when you get a genealogy, later on in time, for example, the genealogy in the book of Ruth, at the end of the book of the Ruth. These are the generations of Phares. Then you'll find that it occurs at the head of the genealogy, not at the end. The same is true also of the genealogy, or rather the generations of Ishmael. The expression occurs at the head of a genealogical list, and also with Esau. If you look at the chart and study it carefully, and note the references that have been given, you'll see that in each case, this expression would appear to occur at the end of every record. So what I'm suggesting to you is that the book of Genesis is made up of a series of records. That those records were handed down from father to son. And that they came eventually into the hands of Moses. And Moses put the records together, added what necessary explanations there were to add, completed the end of the book and continued to write on into Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And in fact, Moses made Genesis into a mosaic, a number of records put together which came into his hand. Now this seems to me to add to the authenticity of the record. Because we're going to read of the book of the generations of Adam, the histories of Adam, the histories that were possessed by Adam. He was an eyewitness to these things that went on. And he not only knew about them, but he wrote them down. And he passed them on to his son, and his son to his son. And eventually a number of records came into being. And at the time of Moses, he put them into one book, and we call it the book of Genesis. One of the most interesting and important things about these records is this, that they were written histories, written, not passed on for thousands of years by word of mouth. You know, Christians used to have their backs up against the wall at one time, because you said it was said that Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and somebody said, well, how could he have done? Writing wasn't known at the day of Moses. No writing was known. But now, thanks to the work of archaeologists, we can now say that not only does writing predate Moses, but it most certainly predates Abraham, and it possibly goes back even further than this. Now, this brings us to a very important question, and that is, could Adam then write? Could Adam actually write? If you turn to chapter 2, well, we've got it open, chapter 2 of Genesis. In verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Adam could speak. Adam could give names. If he could speak, if he could give names to the various beasts of the field, it's quite possible that he could also write. And I think the Lord has gone out of his way to make sure that we know that Adam could not only speak, but he could also write. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. Of all the places that this particular word could have been used, the Lord has used it here. This is the book of the generations of Adam. The book. A book is something that is written, not handed down orally for thousands of years. The word book here is the Hebrew word sefer, and it's often associated in scripture with writing. It's a word that's cognate with the word sopharim. And the sopharim, the whole object of the sopharim, the scribes, was to copy out the law. The word book is always in scripture associated, as far as I can see anyway, with the idea of writing. And the Lord has gone out of his way to tell us that Adam could not only speak intelligibly, but that he could also write. And in fact, he has written a record for our learning. This is the book of the histories of Adam. Moses tells us this was handed right down to us from the time of Adam. It's eyewitness statements of things that took place at that particular time. And of course, this adds authenticity to it. Who better to record what happened in Eden? Supposing we had the opportunity of having somebody raised from the dead to tell us what actually happened in the Garden of Eden. Who would we choose? Or would it be Moses? I don't think so. It would be Adam. He was there. He was actually enacting these things. He saw what happened. He would be the one to tell us. So Moses has put together these eyewitness statements, and he has made the book of Genesis under the instruction, of course, of the Lord. Now, we shouldn't quibble about this, because this is exactly what happened with the Gospel of Luke. Let me turn to Luke's Gospel and chapter 1. If we accept this in the New Testament, why not accept it in the Old? Luke chapter 1. Now, Luke himself does not appear to have been an eyewitness of these earlier events that took place concerning the Lord. But he writes, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us." He didn't actually witness these things. They were delivered to him. "Which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." Now, what does that do to this record? It adds authenticity to it. Luke says, look, the eyewitnesses themselves actually delivered this to me. "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." Eyewitness accounts delivered into the hands of Luke, who then put them down on paper. Why not the same thing in the case of the book of Genesis? It adds authenticity to the record. It also explains certain statements that are made in the book of Genesis. For example, when you turn to Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now, I believe there's every reason to believe that Moses knew something about Satan. I think there's a good bit of evidence to show that Moses wrote the prologue to the book of Job. And if he did, he knew quite a bit about Satan. But the man who originally recorded this doesn't seem to have known. Genesis 3:1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." That is the experience of a man who has had a tussle with a serpent. He's not aware that he's had a tussle with Satan. All he knows is that this serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Now, if Moses had been writing that, he no doubt would have written some kind of explanation. But this is a statement of a man who could look back on a tussle that he'd had with a serpent, and he could look back and rue the day. He looked at that serpent as one of the beasts of the field, albeit the most subtle of them all. That is a statement which it seems to me is far more likely to have been made by Adam than by Moses, a man who was actually there at the time and who looked back and rued the day. There are other natural eyewitness statements in the book of Genesis. And there are also other points that might be brought out. When you look at Genesis 6, Genesis 6, in verse 9, we're told that these are the generations of Noah. Now, if what I've been saying is correct, that expression concludes the record of Noah. Those are the last words of the record of Noah. Now, when you look at the words which immediately precede and immediately follow that expression, and ask yourselves, who could have written these things? Let's look at verse 8, the words that precede it. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Who could have written that? Well, according to our theory, Noah would have written it because it belongs to his record. And that's just the sort of thing you would expect a man of God to say, I found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But look at the words which immediately precede that expression of verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Would we expect a fine, godly man like Noah to write a thing like that about himself? Well, I don't think that we would. He would be more likely to say, oh, the grace that I found, and emphasize that side. But you see, these other words in verse 9 belong to the next record. They belong to the record of the sons of Noah. And they wrote that Noah, their father, was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. That seems to emphasize the point I'm trying to make. Now we can make other observations on the histories of Genesis, and each one of them, I believe, will demonstrate the authenticity of this view of this book. For example, one of the great problems in the book of Genesis is that there are two accounts of the creation of man. Two accounts. And it's been said to some that these contradict each other. Now, if this idea is right, the book of Genesis does consist of a number of records, then we could understand that there are two accounts. There's the account that ends at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. These are the origins of the heavens and of the earth. An account that ends there, which was written by some man who's not named here. And then there's the second account of the creation of man, which belongs to the time of Adam. The time of Adam, which ends with chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the histories, of the origins of Adam. Two accounts. One written by a man who's not named, and one written by Adam himself. And indeed, why shouldn't there be two accounts of the creation of the first man? There are two accounts. Oh, there are more than two accounts of the life of the last Adam, that one called the Lord Jesus Christ. There are four accounts, in fact, the four Gospels. So why not two of the first Adam? Then again, the story of the Garden of Eden. Who could really write that? Only somebody who had been there. And that story is included within the generations of Adam. Think of the increase of wickedness in Noah's day. Who could write that? Only somebody who stood apart from it and looked at it going on. And indeed, that is found in the generations of Noah. The scattering at the time of Babel, who could write that? Well, if it was somebody that was included within it, he wouldn't recognize it as a time of wickedness. It was somebody who stood outside of it. And that record is found in the generations of Shem. And it's very interesting to note that Shem's name means name. And the great point of the Tower of Babel was, let us make us a name. So Shem recorded that. There's one problem when we come to Terah, the generations of Terah. Would you turn first of all to Joshua 24? We get a picture of this man Terah first. Joshua 24. In verse 2, "And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Terah was an idolater. And yet you're going to tell me that the Lord allowed him to write part of the book of Genesis. Now this may present a problem until we realize exactly what the Lord has allowed him to write. The generations of Terah occupy chapter 11, verses 10 to 27. Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 to 27. Would you look at Genesis 11, verse 10? Here are the closing words of the record of Shem. "These are the generations of Shem." Now begins the next record. It's the record that Terah made. Shem was 100 years old and he begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And if you glance down the section very quickly, you'll see you've simply got a genealogy. Now Terah, although he was an idolater, had no reason to lie over a genealogy. And so we can see that this fits in perfectly well with it. And then in verse 27, his record comes to an end. "Now these are the generations or the histories possessed or in the possession or compiled by Terah." Simply a list, simply a genealogical list. And so it's not unreliable. He doesn't write a history in the same way that others have written history. There's another interesting point. We don't find the expression, "Now these are the generations of Abraham," anywhere. But we remember that Abraham had an upbringing of idolatry. And it may be for that very same reason that Abraham was not allowed to write any histories. It was left to his son Isaac. And the stories about Abraham come in that particular record. "These are the generations of Isaac." Isaac compiled them, put them together. The stories of Abraham. So then Moses put these different records together and eventually we get the book of Genesis. And this takes us to chapter 37 and verse 2. That's the last time you'll find that expression used. "These are the generations of Jacob." And from there on, we read of the stories of Joseph. And those stories could have been communicated to Moses down through the history of the people of Israel. And he could himself have written those. And he could have finished off the book of Genesis and continued on into Exodus. Now I say this is a suggestion. But I believe that there is certain evidence from Scripture to demonstrate that these things are indeed so. And so it was that as the Pentateuch began to be looked upon as one book, so the name of Moses began to be associated with it, and it began to be thought that Moses had written the whole of it, but in fact he put together records that were given and passed down to him, and his name became associated with the whole. I suggest to you that this adds rather than detracts from the authenticity of the things which we find written in this book, for they are eyewitness accounts of those things which took place at that particular time. Now there's one way that we can substantiate the above views, these views that we've been thinking of. And that is this, that no man, according to this theory, no man could record any event that took place after his death. I think that's a fair statement to make. Now let's consider this. I want to tell you that I've been right through every one of these records, and I don't believe that there's any event which stands outside of this idea. All those events that are recorded by Adam, he could have seen in his own lifetime, or could have known about, and could have written down. Now I want to try and just substantiate this. Let's look at the record of Adam. We haven't got time to look at all of them. Just the record of Adam. Chapter 4. What is the latest event recorded in the record of Adam? Well, we find it in Genesis chapter 4. We find a certain Lamech, not in the line, not in the true line, but in the line of Cain. He took unto him two wives in verse 19. And then we're told of certain that were brought forth as a result of this. Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. Let's remember that Adam is recording these things. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, the invention of weapons of brass and iron. And as a result of this, Lamech is able to boast that he can defend himself because of the weapons that his sons have invented. Verse 23. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Independence of the Lord, because his sons had invented weapons of brass and of iron. He could defend himself. He could avenge himself, not simply sevenfold, but 70 and sevenfold. This is the last event recorded here. Now Lamech is the seventh generation from Adam. By the time that these events had taken place, Lamech had had two grown-up sons, or three grown-up sons, and they'd had enough time to discover or to invent weapons of war. So that we can say that we are in the eighth generation from Adam at this particular point, the eighth generation. If you put down the number of years that Adam lived to and his sons lived to, you'll find that Adam lived to the ninth generation. And so Adam could not only have known about these things, but he could have recorded them. Now that kind of reasoning can be applied to every one of these records in the book of Genesis, and although we haven't got time to demonstrate it in a meeting of this sort, it can be shown that in every case, the man whose name is attached was living at the time that these things actually happened, and that he could have recorded these things. There may seem to be one contradiction to this, and that is in the record of Jacob. Will you turn to chapter 36? Now this is something which has puzzled commentators for a tremendous time. I don't pretend I've got the answer to it, but this is an answer. Chapter 36 and verse 31. It has been said that this verse could not only have not been written at the time of Moses, but it could not have been written until Saul was on the throne of Israel. Now let's just read the verse and you'll see why that's been said. These are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. If you think about that, there's one way of looking at that, and you could say that that couldn't have been written until there was a king over Israel. And the first king of Israel was Saul. So that would seem to put that verse very late on in time, except for one thing, and that is that this is included in the record of Jacob, part of that record that where he includes Esau in it. Now let's see what Jacob knew. Chapter 35 of Genesis. Verse 11. God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. Jacob wrote chapter 36 and verse 31, according to my idea. And Jacob had been promised that out of his loins would come kings. Now, would he have thought that these kings would reign over any other than his own people? Well, I don't think he would have done. And so that verse is not a late verse. In fact, if you go back to chapter 17 and verse 6, you'll see that the very same thing was said to Abraham, that kings would come out of his loins. So that then is no contradiction to these things. There's other evidence of antiquity of these records. There are plenty of verses we could look up if we had the time. Look at chapter 10. Now this is the record of Shem that we're looking at. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 19. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar unto Gaza. Notice this expression, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah. Now that could not have been written after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the time of Abraham, because it says, as though these places are already there, standing, as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we could look at a number of these evidences of antiquity. One last reference in Genesis 14. Notice the way that the place names have changed, and Moses has to keep adding explanations of where these places are, because this is an old record that's come into his hands. Verse 3, Genesis 14. All these were joined together in the Vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. Moses adds an explanation, rather in the same way that John has to add an explanation in his Gospel. Verse 7, and they returned and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, an explanation, old name explained by the new. Verse 8, and there went out the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. That wouldn't have been possible, would it, unless they were alive at that time. And the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same, is so. Verse 15. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. He explains where it is. And finally, verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And so we could go on. Moses, because of the antiquity of the records that he's handling, he has to add explanations. Now, as I say, some of this is conjecture, but I believe that putting all the evidence together, this is the best idea that has been presented so far as to how the book of Genesis has come about. When we meet together next time, we will be considering that opening record which ends with the words, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth."